If you have lost your way in the last 3 weeks and don't remember where we're studying, it's not Luke. It's Romans. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about what Paul said there in chapter 1, particularly in verse 16. 3 weeks ago when we were looking at verse 16, we spent most of our time addressing the issue of being ashamed of the gospel. We recognize that there are some reasons why people sometimes are ashamed of the gospel. One of the primary ones is that people often make the mistake of reasoning from power to expectation. I mean, you always hear people saying, well, God can do anything, and everybody that has at least a bit of a noggin that works knows that if God's omnipotent, he can obviously do anything. That's not possible. However, the fact that he's omnipotent is not the foundation for our expectations from him. If we run from power to expectation, we'll have all kinds of expectations that will not be met, and we will be frustrated in them, and it'll cause all kinds of problems in our thinking about God and about our faith and all that kind of thing. And that's one reason for being ashamed of the gospel, because sometimes we're a little bit afraid to say to somebody what God will do, because if he doesn't do it, then we end up looking like we got egg on our face, and they end up feeling like we misrepresented God to them or whatever. So we really have to be careful that we don't make the mistake of moving from power to expectation. What we're supposed to do is move from promise to expectation. Now, obviously, God can do anything he chooses to do, but he will do what he promised to do. So we can expect him to fulfill his promise. We may not have any reason or foundation for expecting him to use his power in areas that he hasn't made commitments, but we can expect him to fulfill his promises. So that's one of the reasons why sometimes people are a little bit ashamed of the gospel in terms of what it'll produce, because they run from the power of God, verse 16, for salvation, and then they run away from the salvation themes into a lot of areas, then they wonder. But often we also saw that people are ashamed to proclaim the gospel, but it's not because they're ashamed of the gospel. What they're really ashamed of is their lack of understanding of the details, so that they're afraid that somebody's going to ask them a question they can't answer. In other words, they're ashamed of their preparation or lack thereof, and as a consequence, they don't share the faith simply because they're afraid that they'll get into a quagmire. About the only thing I can say about that is it's not a legitimate fear. Nobody knows everything except God. So he's the only one that's got all the answers. And I've discovered over time that people don't really mind being told, well, you know, I hadn't thought about that. I don't have an answer for you, but I'll look into it and see. So we need to make that distinction in our thinking in relation to verse 16. There are multiple reasons why we might not share the gospel like Paul was willing to. And not all of them are shame of the gospel. But there is an issue that is raised in verse 16 that I want us to think about seriously this evening. It says in verse 15, For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome because, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want us to think this evening about this issue that Paul raises by his statement. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And I want us to think about what it means to believe. The issue of whether God will act to save is supported by the statement that the gospel is the power, the dynamite, that's the dunamis of God, unto salvation. So there's really not a question as to whether God will act to save, because he's already committed his power to that. That's what the verse says. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So God will exercise omnipotence in order to bring about salvation. That's a given. And the fact that Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed, is also another testament to the fact that there's no real question about whether the power is there for deliverance, salvation. The issue, however, is that he says it's for those who believe, and that's where the question begins to come up. Do we believe the gospel? And, of course, there are all kinds of answers given to that. But what I want us to think about somewhat carefully this evening is this issue of what is meant by believing. We've probably all heard attempts to clarify what it means to believe. We've heard, for example, that it's not a head belief, but a heart belief. Or we've heard things like it's not mere mental assent, but genuine confidence in the heart. But I've for myself, find that a lot of times that's just more words. That's not clarity. What do you mean? It's not head belief, but heart belief. What do you mean when you say it's not mental assent, but genuine confidence in the heart? It just moves it to another area of question, doesn't it? So, what I want us to do this evening is think about what this business of believing the gospel is about. What is this thing called heart belief or confidence in the heart or however we want to express it. So what I'm going to do this evening is introduce more words and hope that there's some clarity perhaps that will come together in our thinking. I think it's helpful for us if we step back a little bit from the word believe in the scripture and ask ourselves this. What do people mean when they talk about believing things? What does everybody understand, believe, to mean? Well, there's some common things that every one of us have bought into that we call believing. For example, everyone who's ever been offended by somebody who acted in a way that indicates they didn't believe something that they just said understands what it means to believe. Now, we got all our mail when we got back. And I was outside, so Hazel went through and she sorted the stuff, you know, junk here and trash there and so on. So when I came in, she said, well, I sorted it. This is the good mail. That's the trash and all that. So I looked through the mail and then I went over and I started looking through the others. What's the matter? Didn't you believe me? Well, she wasn't offended, I don't think. I mean, she still fixed my lunch. But that illustration is just a minor illustration that all of us have had experience with, and we know what we're talking about when we say something and then somebody acts like that they don't believe what we said is true. So I saw the mailman go by and I stopped at the mailbox and checked and there wasn't any mail, and I came in the house and said, I checked your mail and there's not any, and the person walks right around me and goes back out to the mailbox. What am I supposed to think? Well, I'm supposed to think they didn't believe me. Teenagers love it because they can always throw this, you just don't trust me. What's that mean? Well, it means that you're acting in a way that implies that the words that they've said are not settling right on your mind. And so they like that leverage if they can get it. I'd be real careful with that comment, though, because the Bible says every man's a liar, so maybe you shouldn't trust people. But anyway, I don't get in a quagmire here. But I do want to say this. Everybody has a fundamental grasp of what it means to believe something. And I'd like to point out a couple of the things that are involved in that, because when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, he's using a term that people had a fairly handy grip on back then. And we do too, in some ways. But we've had 2,000 years of confusion to deal with about this whole business of the gospel and salvation and faith, and so we have to do a little more careful thinking. One of the things that's common to everybody's conception of believing is that it fosters a behavior that's consistent with the truth that's just been stated. I mean, we know when we see somebody respond to something we've said in a way that indicates they don't believe what we just said. We know it. And they know when they have said something and we act like what they've just said isn't true or whatever, they know we don't believe them. And the issue here is that it is inherent and innate to our thinking with the word believe that it has to do with actions you're going to take after you've believed it. or the actions you take because you didn't believe it. In other words, the consistent concept of believing in everybody's mind is that there are behavior patterns that follow if the thing is held to be true, and there are other things that follow if it's not. Have you ever said anything to somebody that was a little bit, you really didn't know if they believe you when you told them anyway, because it might have sounded pretty strange, but it was really true, but when you told them, they just raised an eyebrow? Why'd they raise that eyebrow? Why'd it go up? Because they didn't know whether to believe you or not, and it automatically caused the flesh on their head to move. There is a connection between what a person believes in the immediate response and activity that follows the believing. Everybody knows that. That's why you get offended when you tell somebody something that is implying that if they believe you, this will be their behavior, and they go off this way. You know they don't believe you. Why? Because it is inherent in your thinking that belief is going to produce certain type of behavior. Now, I want to say this about that. Believing is not the behavior. There are a lot of people who get all confused because they think that faith and works are the same thing. They're not. The faith is that which motivates and directs what is done, but they're not the same thing. And it helps a lot for us to understand that. It is true that faith without works is dead. But it's faith that's dead. It's a real thing, and it's apart from, altogether, from what it produces, or unbelief and what it produces. So just keep that in mind. In spite of the fact that we all have a concept of faith as a behavior director, it's the faith and not the behavior that's the issue. Behavior is a consequence, not a cause. Now, it is faith as a motivator of certain kinds of behavior is a way of thinking that addresses probably three things. It addresses the situation that you're thinking about. It addresses the participants in that situation that you're thinking about. And it's addressing the objectives you have for that situation with those participants. And this is true in every area of your life, whether it's your relationship with somebody in your family, or whether it's your job, or whether it's going to get groceries or whatever. There's an enormous amount of confidence that we live with that we call faith, and it is, because it is out of our confidence that certain things are certain ways that we do all the things we do. I mean, even if, and I've used this illustration before, even if I say, would you take my car and go down to the store and get me another battery, the one on my mic's dead, and I toss you the keys. Well, you take my keys, you walk out, get in my car, crank it up, drive down to the store, put out a buck and whatever for a battery, and come back. And you never give a thought to all the things you had to believe before you could do that. But you did it because you believed them. You believed that the key that I tossed you was good for my car. You didn't even give it a thought, but you believed it, and you'd have discovered to the degree to which you had believed it if, in fact, you got out there and it wouldn't work. Then you'd be coming back to the house saying, what is this? Did I get in the wrong car? Did you give me the wrong key? But the very fact that you were acting that way indicates that you believed that the key would work. Well, and that's just one of the things. I mean, you believed in your ability to turn the wheel and drive, and you know, all these things that are involved in all of our activities, they're all rooted in things that we believe. And if we don't believe them, we won't act on them. So, believing is a way of thinking that addresses situations and participants in the situations and the results that you want to get out of those situations. And every situation of life, you're addressing by faith. You're doing things because you believe that this is going to work this way to produce this. The tension in life is when you get in a situation and you don't know what's going to happen, and you don't have any confidence at all that you know how to deal with it. That's where the tension comes up. But the very fact that there's tension means that you understand what faith is, and you don't have any in that particular scenario. I mean, somebody calls me up and asks me to give a lecture on something for 30 minutes at some such place. As long as they ask me to do something that I've studied in, that's no problem. But if they want me to give some explanation about something that's completely out of my field of experience, I'm not going to feel very comfortable at all, simply because I have no confidence. I have no faith in my ability to execute that responsibility and so on. So all I'm saying is that when we talk about faith, everybody has a concept of it. And everybody's concept of faith addresses the issue of behavior that's going to follow the conviction that is held. Now, another thing that's common to everybody's conception of faith is that it's a mental focus on something that's been set forth as a guide to your behavior. In other words, there's a content to faith. You believe specifically something. You don't just believe. You can't believe a vacuum. You can't believe in nothing. You can't have faith when there's nothing there. So, no matter how you want to address it, the issue is you'll never be able to function by faith unless you know exactly what it is that you're trusting in. You know, whether it's the key fitting the ignition switch or in your skill in addressing this particular group with this particular information, doesn't matter what the situation is, there has to be specific content to the belief. There's no faith where there's no content. Everybody knows that. And almost all the content of our life has to do with the choices that we're going to make, the actions we're going to take, the situations we're going to meet, and all that kind of thing. Only a foolish person expects people to believe them when they haven't said anything. Just believe me. What does that mean? Just trust me. It means I don't want to tell you anything. I just want you to sit back and relax and let me take care of things. Well, maybe, maybe not. But the point here is simply, faith always has to have content. That's what's so bad about so much of the religious language these days, where people say, believe, believe. There's even a political ad out where there's a little girl that says, believe. I don't remember whose ad it is, I don't care, but believe what? And I don't know how many times I've gone to a football game or watched one or whatever, and after the game was over, the winning team said, you gotta believe! And I want to know, what am I supposed to believe? Because until they won, you didn't know if they believed or not. And they act like that if you just have this vacuous thing called faith, that things will work out. Well, faith has to have some specific content. What does the losing team say? We just didn't believe? It's kind of weird. So there are all kinds of problems. I have a serious problem with stories. I read these missionary stories, and sometimes, you know, there's two missionaries, and the terrorists come, and they shoot one in the head and kill them, and the other one just thanks God for his faithfulness because they're alive. And I think, was he unfaithful to the other one? I mean, our language is so self-serving sometimes, and it's so misguided, because if it was faithfulness on God's part, he'd have had to make a promise that you'd be preserved from terrorist bullets or whatever, and he hadn't made that promise. There's no content to that. In fact, he promised that if you live godly, you will suffer persecution. So there. So one of the things that I want us to be real clear on is we talk about the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, is that God is not throwing the gospel out there to a group of people who don't really know what it means to believe. We all know what it means to believe. It means to have a way of thinking about what has just been said that's going to determine how we're going to act as a consequence of that thing that's been said. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, and Adam apparently told Eve, that God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Talking about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent, when he came in, said, you shall not surely die. It was a faith issue. And we know who they believed by what they did. So, that's one of the first things I want us to understand, is that everybody has a conception of faith that's workable. I mean, we all know that if you believe something, it's going to make a difference in how you choose to act as a consequence of that. Everybody in this world also understands another thing that's really important, and that is the reality of the cause and effect universe that we live in. Everybody has some grip on the fact that we live in a cause and effect universe, because there's absolutely nothing you can do if you don't believe in cause and effect universe. Because every cause produces an effect, which becomes then a cause for another effect, etc. But every movement we make is based on the fact that we anticipate that if I do this, this will happen. That's cause and effect. We all do that. Even little children. Early on, they learn that if they scream real loud, mom will come running. That's cause and effect. So we all know cause and effect. To some degree, everybody grasps that. So, the consequence of that is that everybody understands that believing means buying into more than just the barest form of the words that were spoken. Now, kids sometimes like to play this little game about, well, mom, you didn't say, and then explain why they disobeyed the words you used. Now, parents never have this experience, do they? Just me and Hazel. But, you know, you say something to your child, and you know good and well they understood what you said and what you meant. But because the words you chose to use were just the barest form of your expression, they think they can go around it and then come back and say, but you didn't say. But they know and you know that they already understand that saying you believe something means buying into more than just the barest form of the words spoken. Nothing in this world is disconnected from everything, and nothing true is disconnected from anything else that's true. The truth is a unit. There isn't any particular in the truth that is not tied to every other particular in the truth. So that when something's true, the implication of that truth includes everything in the universe, God and all. So that what we're talking about here is what we call implied meanings. But there are certain things that are automatic to any statement of truth is connected to everything else. The problem is some connections are closer and some are further away. And I want us to think about that biblically in just a minute or two, but I want to set the stage for that. It's always true that a person cannot believe a statement without also believing in at least some of the implied meanings that are relationally closest to it. But it's also true that most of us don't know how a lot of these things connect. And because we don't know how they connect, we can't possibly believe more than just the little bit of information that we've got and the implied meanings that are right around it. I'll give you a biblical illustration in just a minute. There are none on this planet who can function to any degree on their own who don't already grasp that faith has certain implied meanings and that a rejection of those implications is the same thing as rejecting the statement itself. Let me give you some example. When John says in 1 John 4:20, he that says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar, what's he saying in terms of what you believe? Well, he's saying that it is impossible for you to believe in the importance of loving God without automatically recognizing that you can't do that without including others. It's inherent. So that he's able to say anybody who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. He's saying something that's not true because he already knows that there are certain implications for loving God that are built into the system. It's a close relation. But on the other hand, James said in James chapter 2, verse 1, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. And then he spent the rest of chapter 2 talking about the evil that had pervaded the church there that he was writing to, where people were taking the rich as they came in and giving them special privilege and acting like they were, you know, really important and all that. And then when some brother came in that his clothes weren't very clean and he obviously didn't have any money, and they'd say, well, you sit over here under my footstool, and they would treat them with disrespect and they would act like they weren't important. And he said, now, if you're going to hold to the faith of Jesus Christ, you're not supposed to be doing this. But the very fact that he told them that means apparently they hadn't made the connection between the faith and the way they were treating different people because of their monetary status, wealthy or poor. Now that tells us, 1 John and James tell us something about the nature then of our faith. There are some things that are very closely connected, and you can't believe one without understanding that these others are there too. And there are other things that you may not even see a connection until later in your Christian life. So when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, he is simply saying that God will save anybody who simply falls back on what he knows faith is and accepts what God says in such a way that he's actually going to start acting in a different way than he had before. And we'll talk about some of those action things in a little bit. But I want to raise the question, why are people confused about biblical faith? Why is it that we run into so many different ideas about faith? For example, you go to one meeting and the preacher will tell you that if you just believe, you'll be healed. Well, in our study last time, we saw that the New Covenant has no provision for physical healing and on the basis of promise. There's not any. Under the New Testament, God did not make any commitments to physically heal anybody. I know that's kind of radical, but I've got the CD if you want to go back over that study. The point is, you can't turn down a request based on covenant promise. If you can't turn it down, then how could God tell Paul that he wasn't going to heal him when he asked three times to be healed? If he asks and God is free to say no, that means there's no covenant commitment there, because God can't say no to covenant commitments. When the Bible says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, then God's got to save whoever calls on the name of the Lord, because that's a covenant commitment he's made. When the Bible says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for salvation to everyone who believes, everybody who believes is going to have the power of God save them, because that's a covenant commitment. So where is this confusion that comes in our thinking about believing? My wife and I were talking yesterday about really, really believing. What does that mean? And we talked a little bit about that. Where does this confusion about believing arise? Well, I think that part of it comes from our expectations. We tend to expect certain things from somebody who has been saved. It's the power of God unto salvation. We expect a person who's been saved by the power of God to act as, you know, we have our set of standards that we expect them to agree to or meet. And if they don't, then we begin to wonder whether they believed. And we do this even to ourselves. I don't know how many times I've had people say, well, I must not really be a Christian because real Christians don't act like da 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 da. Well, I got news for you. Real Christians have done everything in the book. So where do we get this idea that real Christians don't do certain things and they do other certain things? Well, we get it from this business of implied meanings. Just like John said, he that says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. He expected people who love God to love their brother. I mean, that was tied together. He had these expectations. The problem is that we don't all have the same set of expectations. And even if we did, we don't all have the same factual grasp of the individual contents of promises that enable us to act certain ways. For example, let me get down to the grassroots thing. Let's say that a person is terrified of bad dogs. Okay? And let's say that you have a dog that's not bad, but it barks bad. So this person comes to your house and you hear the dog barking outside and you see this friend of yours standing outside the gate, standing there looking at this dog. No indication whatsoever they're going to open the gate and walk in that yard. So you call out to them, "Don't worry, he doesn't bite. He's never bitten anybody. He won't bite you. Come on in." What's the person going to do? Well, it depends on whether he believes you, doesn't it? Now, in that regard, you expect that person to believe you, open the gate, and come on in. Because you know your dog's not going to bite them. The problem is, they have more connection with their fear of dogs that might bite than they do with you and the integrity of your word. And they also know that sometimes dogs bite for the first time. And just because they've never bitten anybody doesn't mean they're not going to bite me. Okay? So there are all these things that are involved. So when God says something, there are a whole lot of that same kind of stuff that's involved. And so people get a little bit disappointed or whatever because they say, well, I guess I really don't believe what. You know whether you believe or not, because if you believe, you act in a certain way. And if you don't act in that way, you just trace it back to the fact that you don't believe it. You don't believe what would motivate that action. And part of our confusion comes from the fact that all of us have different expectations about what our faith ought to produce. And most of the time, those expectations are based off of implied meanings and not the simple statement itself. There's an unconscious grasp we have of implied meanings that we've never subjected to any kind of truth test at all. And it's God's job to subject us to truth testing so that we run into things on a regular basis that we don't really know how to handle. And it's not that it's all that unique an event in history. It's just that we've never thought about it, and as a consequence, we don't even know what God has said about it, let alone what our behavior ought to be if we believe Him. But Jesus went through His entire ministry life giving people statements of truth that He expected them to believe. He said that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God has a little bit of life attached to it, and so man lives by every word that proceeds. But man only lives if he believes what God says. If he doesn't believe Him, he doesn't live. He ends up doing foolish things that end up killing him. So let's be aware that these issues are involved in terms of implied meanings. But I want also to be aware that the Bible recognizes that faith only has a tenuous link to feelings. Think about this for a minute. The person who's standing outside the gate, and you call out to him, come on in, the dog doesn't bite. In fact, it doesn't even have any teeth, he's so old. If he bites you, it can't hurt. Let's say that the person believes you, but they're terrified of dogs. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to open the gate. And they're going to come in there, but they're going to be looking at that dog the whole time, and they're going to be nervous, and they're going to be skittish, and they may even break out in a sweat. Does the fact that they're nervous, fearful, and breaking out in a sweat mean they don't believe you? No. That's the emotional reaction that's happening to the fact that they do believe you, and they're acting on what you've told them. The Bible calls that weak faith. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 5 of the lady who had the issue of blood for 12 years? Jesus was walking down this road. People were just crowding him everywhere. You know, Jesus had by that time this reputation. If you had any kind of problem, he could solve it and probably would if you just come. So they were crowding, pushing. The disciples were trying to be the secret service. They were trying to keep everybody back. This woman who had this issue of blood for 12 years had decided, based on what she knew of Jesus, this is content issue, what she knew of Jesus, she had decided that if she could touch His garment, she would be healed. Now, she did that on the basis of some Old Testament promises about the identity of Messiah, so it wasn't just nebulous faith. I mean, she had a legitimate biblical foundation for her expectation. She had decided that if she could touch that garment, she could be healed. So she snuck up through the crowd. She worked her way through and pushed and shoved until she got close enough. And then she reached out and touched the hem of His garment. And she was healed just like that. And Jesus felt the healing power go out of him. She's probably behind him. In fact, good bet she was behind him. She didn't want to be seen. She knew instantly what had happened in her body because there was a sense of wellness that just instantly happened. And so Jesus stopped and he turned and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciple says, "Are you nuts? Everybody's touching you. Can't you see this whole crowd pushing? Are you asking who touched you?" You know, the disciples were pretty free in their attitude. But the lady, she shrunk back. She was scared to death. And Jesus just let his eyes roam over until his eye caught her eye, and he knew and she knew who it was. Why was she so timid? What was going on there? Well, we don't know. We're not told a lot of stuff about that lady. The only thing we are told is that her faith motivated her action and she acted according to what she believed. That she acted on a very weak faith in the sense that it didn't have the ability to do the things to her emotional state that strong faith does. In contrast, Matthew chapter 8, there's a centurion that comes to Jesus. He says, "I've got a servant at home who's sick." Jesus says, "Well, I'll come and heal him." And the centurion says, "No." He says, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my house, my roof." See, the centurion knew he was a Gentile and Jesus was a Jew. He knew he was a centurion. He knew what his job was like. He said, "No, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say it and my servant will be healed." And Jesus, it says, marveled. And he turns and he says, "I have not seen faith this great in all of Israel." What's the difference between the woman and the centurion? She was slipping through the crowd, sneaking actually, because she was unclean and knew it. And she knew if she touched his garment that it'd be unclean because she knew the law. So she just knew that if she could touch it, she'd be healed, and she wanted that, so she did it. The centurion has such confidence because he says, "I'm a man under authority just like you." He said, "If I tell this guy to go do this, he goes and does it. I understand that. So you just say the word and it'll be done." And again, it was based on the Old Testament concepts of what Messiah would do when he came. Jesus marveled at that and he calls it great faith. Well, what's the difference between the man and the woman? In terms of what they actually did, nothing. They both acted according to what they believed. But one of them had an enormous emotional turmoil going on in her life while she was pursuing her faith. And the other one was pretty casual and laid back about it. He knew. The difference between strong faith and weak faith is fundamentally the emotional state you're going to be in while you're doing what your faith is motivating you to do. It is not weak faith to disobey. That's not faith. It's not weak faith. It's not faith at all. Faith always produces the action that is consistent with the thing believed. But it doesn't always produce it with the fullness of emotional euphoria. That takes some time and development. So a lot of people are confused because they're terrified when they're going about doing the thing that their faith is motivating them to do, and they think that they must not be believing because they're so scared. Well, they are doing what they believe. That means they believe. And besides that, Jesus said, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed, plucked up, and cast in the sea, and it'll be done." Why? Because the omnipotence of God responds to faith. It does not respond to strength of faith or the absence of strength of faith. Faith is a grain of mustard seed isn't great faith. God, according to the Scriptures, responds to faith, not the emotional state you're in. That's why we operate by faith and not by feeling. You can feel yourself right into disobedience if you think that your feelings are going to tell you whether you're believing or not. The thing that tells you whether you're believing or not is whether you're willing to act on it. That's what tells you. If you're not willing to act on it, simply don't believe it. Now, let's get down to some specific terms and things in terms of our expectation. God makes no distinction between degrees of faith in respect to His willingness to put His saving power into play. All who believe are recipients of the benefits of the power. Those who believe a little bit are recipients of His power, but their emotional condition is all been... I mean, you know, they may be in a cold sweat and they may be just emotionally wrung out. Great faith gives you emotional stability and you just, you know, life's great because God's going to do what He says and you know He is and away you go. The difference is not in what God's going to do. It's in your emotional condition and experience. But let's think a little bit about this business of what we expect from people in relation to the gospel. What does believing in salvation according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means you believe that He died for your sins, that He removed the penalty and the guilt of your sin off of your back, He has taken that guilt away, He's forgiven you because of what He did. What does believing that make you do?
Obey.
Obey what? I mean, what is there to obey in that? Careful thinking here. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. You see, it depends on what the content of the thing said will do in terms of the response that's going to come. I want you to notice that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, there's this little pithy statement made. The one who has entered into His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, the background of it is that God worked for 6 days and on the seventh He rested. Finished His works. He'd entered into His rest. That was the Sabbath, the Sabbath. He says, the one who has entered into God's rest has rested from his works. What does that mean? It means you stopped working. Now, in relation to the gospel, there is a clear connection here because the gospel is that Christ did for you what He was requiring of you, so that if you believe Him, what are you going to do? Nothing. In fact, you're going to resist doing anything in relation to this issue of the promise of the gospel, where God says, I will give you eternal life if you trust in what my Son has done on your behalf. All right? You've heard of the spare tire approach, where the person, you know, accepts Jesus, but he wants to make sure that it's going to work, so he goes to church and he reads the Bible and he does Now, is going to church and reading your Bible and all this other stuff that you shouldn't do? Well, that depends. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it because you're afraid that what Jesus did wasn't enough? If that's the case, you haven't believed that what He did was enough. So my point is simply, the Scriptures have a gazillion truths in them. And every one of them has an implication in terms of how you're going to act. And in relation to the gospel, according to Paul, if you're saved by the believing the gospel, then obviously you're not going to attach any of your labor or effort to what Christ has done without changing the nature of the gospel. Now, what do you say then about the person who says, well, I believe in the gospel and I'm living in adultery? You say, well, maybe he's not a believer. Well, maybe he's not, but you know, living in adultery is not connected to what Jesus did directly. What is the person believing who's living in adultery? What's he believing?
That you can sin and get away with it.
Well, maybe.
So.
What?
Okay,
but what specifically is he believing? What is the content of his conviction, his faith? Why is he living in adultery?
Because God's grace will cover it.
No, that's not why he's living in adultery. He's hoping that that'll work out, but I mean, Why does a person go into an adulterous relationship?
They want to.
Why? Okay. They're after something and they believe that this will get it for them. So they're actually believing that pursuing this adulterous relationship is going to produce a higher or better quality of experience for me. That's their faith. Now, what are they disbelieving when they do that? Exactly. That's exactly what they're disbelieving. And as a consequence of their lack of faith in God's promise of life by His Spirit through understanding the truth, they've decided to go in a different direction. Now, let me use an illustration from Jesus's, and I've got to quit. Jesus said, when you go to a big party, take the lowest seat at the lowest table. Don't push your way up and try to sit at the head table. Because what's going to happen is this. When the host of the party comes and he sees wherever you're sitting, if you're sitting too high for you in relation to his understanding of where you belong, he's going to come and say, now, brother, you need to move down. And when he does that, you're going to be humiliated in front of everybody. But if he sees you sitting in the lowest place in the place, and he says, now, you can't sit down there. You're more important than that. I want you to come and sit up here. Then everybody's going to say, well, you're important, and you're going to feel good about it. And all. Now, that's just practical, everyday instruction on how to behave at a party. But what are people going to do with what he said in terms of practical self-abasement or self-promotion? Well, based on whether they believe him or not, they're either going to push for the higher seat at the table or they're going to go sit down at the low one, because what you believe governs how you're going to act. That's just the way it works. So in the scriptures, for example, if God says, take no thought about tomorrow, I will provide for you as you commit yourself to the pursuit of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All the things that the Gentiles pursue, I'll supply for you as you pursue what I want you to pursue. Does a believer believe that? If he never has time for the pursuit of the kingdom of God because he's too busy working to accumulate the things the Gentiles are pursuing? I don't believe it. How do we know? Because his actions prove it. So all I'm trying to, the big thing that I'm trying to get across this evening is, when Paul said that the power of God for salvation was in the gospel to everyone who believes, he was not trying to make it hard. Everybody knows what it means to believe something. The problem is that we get confused by our feelings, and we get confused by the fact that our expectation for this little block of information that I'm supposed to believe doesn't bleed out in the way that I thought it might ought to. When he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, what did he expect their faith in that to keep them from doing? Raking the leaves over here? No. Didn't have anything to do with that. Building a pond over here? No. Didn't have anything to do with that. He expected them to keep them from eating the fruit. That's all he expected. That's all that statement meant. And so in the New Testament, as well as much of the Old, you're going to have some very practical statements of truth. Some of them you believe, some of them you don't. And you can tell which ones you believe by the way you act. Now, are we supposed to be intimidated by that? Well, I'm not. God says I'm a sinner. I agree with it. Do I like it? No, I don't. I can't wait till the day when I won't be a sinner anymore. Does it make me feel okay to do evil things? No, it doesn't make me feel okay to do evil things. But the fact is, I'm a sinner. Okay? Now, how am I supposed to respond to God in His dealings with me in my identity as a sinner, even though I'm one of His children? Well, I expect that He is going to guide the events of my life so that I'm going to run into those things that show me what I'm believing. And when I run into something that I know, the Scripture says, you know, if you believed this, you wouldn't be thinking this or doing this or whatever. That's the point of contact where God says, okay, now I want you to stop believing whatever it is that's driving that and start believing this that I told you is true. And as I respond to Him day by day by day by day, I grow in my relationship with Him, and so will you. The problem, of course, is when we lie to ourselves because we don't want to stop believing what's driving some of our behavior. We don't want to believe what God has said, so we argue with Him about it. Well, you can argue with Him if you want to, but you're going to lose that argument. Sooner or later, you're going to come to realize that what God said is true. And hopefully it'll be sooner so that you won't have so many regrets. Because nothing makes you feel worse than knowing after the fact, you know, if I'd have just believed this, I wouldn't be in this mess. Okay, questions or comments? Be really aware of how your emotions will throw you for a loop on this, because emotion does not say whether your faith is there or not. It only says how strong it is. And quite frankly, God doesn't care how strong it is. All He cares is whether you want to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. It'll get stronger. You keep on pursuing it. Let's pray together. Father, as we interact with Your Word, we know there are so many things that we do not understand. Even Paul's statement that You would save anybody who believes is such an unbelievable thing. So few people really believe that You will save them if they just stop what they're trying to do and put their trust in what You have already done. So we pray that as we interact with the truth of Your Word, that You would generate a stronger conviction in our hearts that it's true, so that it will guide our behavior, even in those areas where we're terribly afraid. We pray that You would affirm to us the truthfulness of the utterances that You've made, individually, in the circumstances of our lives, so that we can walk by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.